I want to get you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're kind of working our way through different individuals that we encounter in Scripture, trying to share some lessons that we may draw from them and hopefully apply them in our lives. I think all of us, or at least most of us, have heard the statement, what goes around comes around. Or maybe you've heard another one, payback is double. Scripture puts it a different way. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses is addressing the two tribes that decide they want to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and he's told them that they must be willing to go across, the fighting men, and fight with the rest of the men of Israel to help them take the land that God has given. And then if he does, then if they will do this, then they will be blessed. But then he tells them that if they don't do that, he says, be sure your sins will find you out. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way, over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Some call it the law of the farmer. What you sow is what we reap. Or what we reap what we sow is another way we often put it. And nowhere in Scripture do we seem to find that story or that truth, that principle, more played out than in the life of a man named Jacob. You may remember from 2 weeks ago, we kind of looked at his mother, Rebekah. But I want to share with you some things. Jacob is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He is a fraternal twin to his older brother, Esau. You may remember that when Esau is born, he is the first to come out, and holding on to his heel as he is born is his brother Jacob. And because of that, they name him Jacob. It actually means one who grasps the heel, but there are other names or other meanings for that name. The word supplanter. The word that comes to mind oftentimes is deceiver, or to deceive, to cheat. And what we find is that as he begins to grow up and become a young man, he lives up to that name. And what we see in his life is the fulfillment or the playing out of this concept, this spiritual truth that you're going to reap what you sow in life. I want to take you back to two things that Scripture presents to us that helps us see. This is the sowing, if you will. And then we're going to look at another passage that we see the reaping in his life. Now, I'm showing part of his life tonight. Next week, I want to share another truth, or maybe some more lessons that we glean from his life in another aspect that God also focuses upon in his word. But first of all, let me take you back. Jacob, young man, his brother Esau, they are different. Matter of fact, they've been different from the time they were in the womb. You may remember that Rebekah felt them struggling in the womb, and she knew something was different about these boys, or these children. She didn't know she had boys yet, but then she finds out. And the word that is spoken to her is that there are two nations in your womb that are struggling with each other. And she was told that the older would end up serving the younger. The older child would serve the younger child. I wonder sometimes if maybe after the boys were up and a little age on them, if she may have shared this story and what had been told to her. Or maybe Isaac may have shared it with them. But you can imagine that maybe growing up, Esau began to think, you know, God is saying that I'm going to serve Jacob. I don't like that. Or maybe Jacob was thinking, God has said that Esau is going to be the one serving me. Well, we begin to see that play out as the two boys grow into young men. Esau as a young man is a skillful hunter. He loves to be outdoors and he loves to hunt, and his dad loves the game that he would bring back and prepare a savory meal for him. Jacob, on the other hand, loved to stay at home. He was a homebody, you might say. He loved to be around home in the tents. And one day, Esau has been out hunting. We don't know how long he's been gone, but we know that when he comes back home, he is famished because he hadn't had anything to eat. Jacob is just so happens to be cooking some good old stew. You can imagine the smell of that as it wafted across the home site as Esau comes in and he smells it and he's drawn to what Jacob is doing. And I just wonder if Jacob didn't plan it all along because he had something he wanted. But when Esau smells it, he says to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." And he says, "For I am famished. I'm exhausted," some translations say. And Jacob says to him, "First, sell me your birthright." For those of us living probably 3,700 or 3,800 years away from when this happened, it doesn't mean so much to us, but to them it meant a great deal. You see, the birthright was the right of the firstborn child, firstborn male child, that is. The birthright was what the oldest male child was due when dad passed on. He was to get a double portion of the inheritance. If there were two sons, he would get two parts of the inheritance. The younger son would get one part of the inheritance. And so this was the birthright that was due to Esau upon his dad's passing. But Jacob is saying, "I'll give you the stew if you will sell me your birthright." Esau was not thinking long term. He was only looking at what was right in front of him. "I'm starving, I'm hungry, I'm famished, I need something to eat." As a matter of fact, he says, "I'm about to die of what used to me is a birthright." And in order to make sure that Esau wouldn't back out later and come back and say, "I didn't say that, you put words in my mouth," Jacob said, "Swear to me." And so Esau did that. He swore to him and he sold him his birthright. The Hebrew writer says that he despised his birthright to let it go so easily. But Jacob had already proven himself. He had swindled, if you will, his brother out of his birthright. The second account, which happens some chapters later, it's over in Genesis chapter 27, is when Isaac, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago with Rebekah and Jacob, Isaac is on up in years. He doesn't know how far away his death is. He thinks it's imminent. He's getting to where he cannot see any longer. And so he calls Esau in and he says, "I want you to go out. I want you to hunt some game. I want you to bring it back. I want you to fix me a savory meal. I want to eat it. And then I'm going to give you my blessing." Rebekah. Rebekah overhears this discussion between dad and oldest son. And what she does is she calls her son, her favorite son, in. And she says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to kill two goats, bring them to me. I'm going to fix a meal for your father." And when Jacob tries to reason and say, "Well, dad's not going to fall for it because I'm not like my brother, I'm not hairy like he is," she said, "You bring me the skins." And they covered his arms with the goat skins and his neck so that when dad felt of it, he would know, or he would think, this was truly Esau. And you know the story. Jacob goes into him with the meal prepared. He says, I've come back. At first, Isaac thinks that it's not him because doesn't sound like Esau. But then when he smells what's been prepared, and when he touches him and he feels the hairy arms, what seem to be the hairy arms, he thinks, this is my son. This is my oldest son. And so he blesses him. Sometime later, after Jacob has left, we find that then, at that point, Esau comes in and says to his dad, "I've returned. I'm ready." And he says, "Who are you?" "I'm Esau." And he realizes, as a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that he trembled violently, verse 36 of chapter 27, when he learned what had been done, that he had been deceived by his youngest son. And Jacob, we are told, or not Jacob, Esau cried out bitterly because of what had happened. And he even says, if you'll notice verse 36, he says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Esau's hatred of his brother is so great that he wants to put his brother to death. Mom hears about it. Rebekah goes to Isaac, and under the pretense of not wanting him to marry anybody locally, she influences Isaac to send him away back to Haran so that he might marry somebody from her brother's family. And that's what he does. He sets out for home. And that brings us to part two, if you will, of our story. You see, we see how Jacob is the deceiver. We see the seed that he sows in his own family. But now we're going to see how he reaps from what he's sown. He makes the 450-mile journey. Probably takes him 7 days. It's interesting that when you read the text, he covers 50 miles in one day. Because the distance from Beersheba, where he was at, to Bethel, where he spends the night, is 50 miles. He had to have been running. I don't know any other way he could have covered 50 miles in one day. But he covers that 450 miles all the way back to Ron. He reaches a field outside of the town. There is a well that has a large stone on it. He sees three different flocks of sheep and the shepherds for those flocks sitting there. It's the middle of the day, and he asks them why they're there. And they said, in essence, "We're waiting for all the flocks to arrive, and then we'll remove the stone and water the flocks." In the distance, he sees another flock coming, and there's a beautiful woman leading or shepherding that flock, and he asked who that is. He's already asked about a man named Laban, wanting to know if he's okay, how he's doing, and they said, "Oh yes, he's doing fine, he's well." And then they tell him that is his daughter. When she arrives, we might say it's love at first sight. He immediately rushes over by himself, removes the stone from the well, and begins watering the sheep for her. He tells her who he is, that he is her cousin, that he is the son of her father's sister. She invites him home. Introductions are made. He ends up staying for a month at his uncle's house. And then his uncle basically tells him, he says, "It's not right for me not to pay you something," because apparently he's already been doing work for his uncle. "Let me pay you some wages for the work you're doing." And so what Jacob does is he works out a deal with his uncle. "I'll serve you 7 years in return for your daughter's hand in marriage, your youngest daughter, Rachel." Laban agrees. And the text tells us that the time, the 7 years, went by as nothing because of his love for her. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Every day was a joy to go to work, because he knew he had one less day before he was able to call her his bride, before he was able to wed her. And finally, what we find is that at the end of the 7 years, Jacob goes into Laban. And he says to Laban, this is in Genesis 29, verse 21, he says, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed." Laban holds a great marriage feast. Everything goes well. That night, and folks, young people, it was different in those days than it is now. Laban sent his bride-to-be into him, or so he thought. You see, what Laban did was trickery. He did not send his youngest daughter, Rachel, in to Jacob. He sent his oldest daughter, Leah. And in the darkness, Jacob knew no difference. But the next morning, in the light of day, when he looks, Leah laying beside him was not the one that he had asked for in marriage. It was her sister. And so he comes out and he's furious with Laban. And you can imagine how furious you would be if you had been tricked in this way. And he comes out and he says to Laban, "What is this that you have done? Was it not for Rachel that I have served with you?" And I want you to listen to this last question, because as soon as he spoke the words, I wonder if all of a sudden it didn't come back to him what he had done all those years ago. He says, "Why then have you deceived me? Why have you deceived me?" I wonder how many times he must have thought about that. Because you see what Laban agreed at that point to do. He said, "You fulfill your week with my oldest daughter, her as your bride. And then I will give you Rachel in marriage if you will serve me, if you will work for me another 7 years." So he ended up working 14 years to marry the woman. He married her a week after he married Leah. But he had to work another 7 years because that was the agreement he made with Laban. Now, in this act of deception by Laban, we might say that Jacob reaped what he had sown. But in these two scenarios, in all of this that happened, I think we see some lessons that God wants us to take from these things and learn in our lives and teach to our children and to our grandchildren about reaping what we sow. And the first of those lessons is this. Folks, when we violate God's law in our lives, His will for us, we always experience the natural consequences of our sins. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Sometimes those consequences are moral consequences. And here's what I mean by that. Many a young person has said, "Well, I'm going to sow my wild oats and then I'm going to settle down." What they don't realize is that those wild oats may bear fruit or seed of their own, which are not what they were expecting. Many, if not all of us in this room, can probably name someone that decided one time or another to go out and have a good time. And in the process of doing that, they may have gone to have something to drink in the way of an alcoholic beverage and then decided to drive. And then as a result of that, one time, they were in an accident. And either they or someone else was seriously injured, or someone was killed as a result. You see, those are the consequences of a choice that they made, thinking, it's okay, we're going to just have a good time, this one time is going to be fine, and everything's going to be back to normal. Another kind of deception that we often find perpetrated on our youth is the lie that sexual abstinence before marriage is an old-fashioned idea. We're beyond that now. We don't do that sort of thing. It's okay if two people love one another, if they want to live together prior to marriage, if they want to get together, then that's okay. That's the way we are today in society. Folks, we see the results of this lie throughout our culture today. What I mean by that is there are a multitude of babies that are being born out of wedlock. There are young mothers who are being left to bear that burden alone because the young man, once he finds out that this young lady is expectant, he says, I'm done. I'm through. He doesn't want to share the responsibility. Or he may try to encourage her to get an abortion, to end it. And some young ladies do choose an abortion. And then there are others that under the pressure to marry will marry, and then we wonder why that marriage doesn't work out, because they don't understand the true meaning of love and commitment. And so out of those things, out of those choices, what we see are some of the natural consequences, moral consequences that young people end up bearing. And we could go on and add situation after situation to those. But not only are there moral consequences, there is the lingering guilt that goes along with the choices that people make to sin. The young person that drinks and drives and then somebody is injured or someone is killed must live with that for the rest of their lives. I know of several young people from my days of growing up that those things happen to, and they're having to live with their choices and the guilt of lives that were lost because of a choice they made. Or maybe there's the young woman who decided to give in to the pressure from the boyfriend, or maybe the pressure from somebody else, and to abort the child. And now that young woman is living with the guilt of, I took a life. And her husband, now that she's married, maybe not even the man that she first had the child with, it's a whole other man, is struggling to figure out why their marriage won't work. Because you see, she's living with the guilt of what she's done. And she's having trouble loving someone else. The lingering guilt. When we violate God's will in our lives, we always experience the natural consequences of our sins. And we've got to help our young people understand this truth. But there's another truth. I think there's another principle that plays out, another lesson that we might learn, and that is the extent to which we suffer the consequences of our sins depends upon the nature of those sins. And what I mean by that is this: when we turn away from God's eternal values in our lives, then what begins to happen is we naturally and unsuspectingly begin to sink deeper and deeper into the sin. Well, that's not so bad. But then before we know it, we're doing something a little worse than that. And then before long, we're doing something a little worse than this. And we just keep moving on down into the mire deeper and deeper. When we choose to deliberately violate the will of God, God eventually allows us to become trapped in our sinful desires. Three times in Romans chapter 1, if you begin there in verse 24 and go through verse 28, you're going to find three times the statement that God gave them over. It is an indication of a deeper descent into greater sin because of the choices that people were making outside of Christ. In verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he begins to describe the passions in verse 27. In verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You see, each time it's a little bit worse and a little bit worse. Why? Because what we tend to do is when we've sinned here, we'll try to justify that sin. That wasn't so bad. That wasn't as bad as what he did. But then before we know it, we've sunk to a new low. And then we'll try to justify that or reason that one away. And once we've been able to do that and soothe our consciences on that, then we'll do something a little bit worse. And we just keep moving on down. And the sad thing is that God will let us do that because we're making choices not to listen to him when we do that. One more. Sometimes God allows us to suffer the consequences of our sins so that we might understand the pain that we've caused other people through that sin. And the reason that God allows that to happen is so that ultimately he might move us closer to him, and that we might learn to treat others in a more Christ-like manner. You know, we don't realize until we understand how we have treated someone, until we understand what that meant to them or what that said to them or how that hurt them, we're not going to truly stop and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I apologize. If we go back to Jacob for just a moment, why have you deceived me? I don't think Jacob realized how badly he had hurt his brother and his father until he himself had been the recipient of what he had done to someone else. And until we have been the recipients of what we have done to other people, we don't realize, and we get angry and we feel hurt, we don't realize how badly we may have hurt someone else. And so there are times that God will allow us to suffer those things so that we might realize, I didn't realize I hurt you that bad. I'm sorry. No doubt on the morning that he woke up and looked across and it was not Rachel there beside him, but Leah. At some point he had to have thought back to what he had done and realized what he had done to his family. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke describes for us the actions of Saul of Tarsus, that is, before he became Paul the Apostle, in hurting Christians, trying to destroy the church. The way Luke describes it is that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. He would be in hearty agreement to putting them to death at times. And when sending Ananias, when he made his way to Damascus and was blind and was there for 3 days and was praying, and God finally sends Ananias to him to tell him some things, one of the things that the Lord said to Ananias, when Ananias was trying not to do this thing, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel." And I want you to listen to this last part that we find recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Have you ever stopped to look at how much Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel? The number of times he was shipwrecked, the beatings, the stoning, the day and night he spent in the depths of the sea, dangers of robbers, dangers of his countrymen, all of those things he mentions, and then maybe to stop and think, is it possible that God allowed him to face those things in serving Christ so that he might realize what he had done to others and the pain and the suffering he had brought upon others? Folks, I believe there are many times that Jacob looked back over his life and perhaps made the connection between what he had done to his brother and his father, and what he now experienced there in Haran. And perhaps there were times that he had wished, oh, I wish I could do it over again. I wish I could go back and change the way I treated my brother all those years ago. I wish I could go back and correct what I did to my father when I deceived him and make things right. And sadly, some of our choices will have consequences that will follow us all the way to the end of this life. But fortunately, you and I have someone that will save us. And maybe not take away the natural consequences that await us, but take away the eternal consequences that are set against us. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I love what Paul says. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ," or "Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost," or "among whom I am chief. Yet for this reason," he says, "I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." It doesn't matter what you've done. how much you may have messed up someone else's life or even your own life. God can forgive and will forgive. The consequences may still be there. The natural consequences. You see, a person that has broken the law by becoming a Christian doesn't suddenly get a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't work that way. That person must still face the consequences of their actions. But eternally, eternally, they can know they have life. His blood and His blood alone can cleanse us and take away the guilt of our sin. This is the way Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, the light figure or corresponding to that, what he's just done, is talking about how God has saved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives through water in the ark. And then he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. And then he tells us what baptism is. He says, it is not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. That's what you're doing. God is taking away your sin and He's giving you a clear conscience so that you have the opportunity to start over again. And it is made possible for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian here tonight, there's something else that God makes available to us, and every one of us would do well to take advantage of that. And that is to ask God to keep us from doing something to someone so that we might harm them. We might sow seed that we would later regret. David prayed this prayer at the end of the 139th Psalm. If you look at verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of that Psalm, here's what he says. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That should be our prayer. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me. Know my thoughts. Help me to do your will. I honor you. Tonight, I want to ask you a question. Have you already started sowing some seed that has eternal reward? You see, we can do that. And if you're not doing that, I want to encourage you to do that. And maybe tonight, if you're in that situation, if you're already sowing that seed that has eternal reward, I want you to know this: your harvest is out of this world. It is better than anything you can imagine. But if you're sowing seed that has a reward that you don't want, stop. If you're not a child of God tonight, I want you to come forward confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism. Repent of that sin and let Him wash away your guilt and the eternal consequences of that sin. If you're a Christian here tonight that is still sowing some seed that you know is not good seed, stop. Ask God to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Ask Him to help you to do what is right so that you can be sowing the seed of the kingdom. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.